We thank you, God, that you are not reluctant to meet with us. Every time, God, that we turn towards you, Lord, every time that we need you, God, yes, every time that we cry out to you, God, you are not reluctant. You do not wait, God, to respond to us, Lord. You are always looking to us. You are always loving on us, God. I'm just thinking of the great cloud of witnesses, God, yes, that's cheering us on. That they're on the other side and they know a lot more than we do. And they're cheering us on and they've gone before us in faith.
That's right.
And they believe for things that maybe they didn't see.
Yes.
But they know that God wants to release. Church, are you positioned for a
Amen.
Fresh outpouring?
Amen.
Are you believing for that?
Amen.
Are you
Amen.
Believing that God can move in our days and turn the darkness
Lord.
Into light? Do you believe that? Are you positioned for that? Can we just go into that again? Church, just cry out again. Just cry out again and press into God just a little bit longer. Just a little bit more this morning for Him to pour out His Spirit. For Him to invade your situation. For Him to invade this nation. Many needs in this house. There are people in this house pushing through things, positioned for healing, staying faithful to what your word says, that you heal all of our diseases, that your body was broken so that ours would be healed, that our souls would be made whole, that our emotions would be whole. It is for freedom that Christ set us free.
That's right.
Come on.
Amen. Amen.
So I just pray this morning, God, I just pray strength and courage into every person in this house who is struggling, who is in pain, who needs a healing. Just raise your hands to the Lord this morning, God.
Yes.
I pray that every person in this house that needs a healing in Jesus' name, that would be released right now. In the name of Jesus. And God, we repent for unbelief.
Yes.
We repent for unbelief that you just don't want to do it.
Yes. Amen.
Forgive us, God. Forgive us, God, where we've been complacent in prayer. While we've been sleeping, the enemy's been taking ground.
Wow.
God, I just thank you. I thank you, God, that you are raising up prayer warriors,
Amen.
That you are raising up people
Amen.
To take back that ground.
Praise you, God.
Whether it's individually, whether it's on the land, in the nation. God, I just thank you, Lord. And God, I pray a Holy Ghost stirring in every heart.
Yes.
where you felt like quitting, where you felt like giving up. God, I just pray a healing for those that are depressed, for those that can't find hope, they can't find a way out. But God makes a way where there is no way. Amen?
Right.
So God, we just celebrate who You are and what You've done for us, God. And we thank You that Your presence is in this house.
Yes.
And we thank You,
Amen.
God, that there is nothing in this region,
yes.
there is nothing over this church that is greater
yes.
than the name of Jesus.
Amen. That's right.
So Lord, we just thank You. We invite You in to every second, every minute, every hour, and every week of our lives.
Yes, God.
God, we just expect great things.
Yes.
Because it's not in our strength, thank God. Praise Jesus. But it's in Your strength, God. And we position ourselves to receive all that You have for us today. In the mighty name of Jesus. And everybody said,
Amen. Praise God.
Hallelujah.
Praise.
Did you guys greet one another? If you didn't do that, you need to do that. You need to tell somebody how awesome they are. Give them a hug. Encourage them. We need to be doing that during the week. Checking on people.
Yeah.
I just want to thank the worship team. You guys did a great job.
I can't
clap, but just thank you week after week after week. You guys lead us in the presence. You're faithful. Just thank you so much for that. Thank you for you guys back there too.
Amen.
Without them, we wouldn't be able to sing or see the words or... They're just so faithful. This house is so faithful.
Amen.
I just want to say that. I don't say it often enough, but you guys are so faithful for what you've been called to do. Just week after week, you come and you just do it. You just do it. And I'm just so appreciative of that. You're so faithful. You just step up when there's something to do. You step up and you do it. It's just amazing. Just thank you so much. I'm going to be reading in Numbers chapter 13, 1 through 3, and then 25 through 33. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, everyone a leader among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran according to the commandment of the Lord. And all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told them and said, We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak were there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight."
Oh, praise God. I had some amazing time in worship there today, and we're just, as Pastor Sherry said, we welcome you all into the house of the Lord. I hope the weather isn't getting to any of us. I will encourage all of you, except for Angie Steele, who likes, as a teacher, it's nice to have snow, but other than that, there's no snow out there, so we're blessed, all right? Angie, please forgive me. It's good, right? I remember our kids, I guess I shouldn't reminisce like this, but when they would go to the public school there, or older two, it would always come on the morning screen when there would be snow. And any time that it went in the J's, they're looking for Jersey Shore, and any time that they saw German, and then Jenny Lynn, I think it was Jenny Lynn or German, they knew that Jersey Shore wasn't in there, and they had a big sigh, like, oh, we don't have a delay today, we're not missing school, right? So, but we are blessed. We are just blessed, even with the weather. You know, you remember the old days in the church, you would sing, "There shall be showers of blessing," right? "Oh, that today they might fall. There will be seasons refreshing sent from the Father above." Amen? Well, there's one. Okay. Amen. I want to tell, okay. Pastor Sherry did a really good job in setting the stage. Because church, I want to say again, we got something to be excited about. We do. I mean, I know that a lot of this can be heritage. Well, I'm German, and so we're kind of more subdued, you know, and Germans are kind of, I'm one, so I could talk about it. I'm Heinz variety, but German is one of them. And so we're kind of that stoic. I think that's where never mind. I'm not going to go down that path too far. I could be there a while. But, you know what? But really, we are just rejoicing because of who God is and by who Jesus is and what he has done for mankind, for this race. We have so much to be excited about. And we have every right to sing out loud, calling to God for a fresh outpourings. Tear the fabric open. Come, Jesus, come. Amen. That's the prayer of the church. That should always be the prayer of the church. Amen. That's like that. Yes. Passionate amen. Because I'll tell you what, that's the heart. And as Sherry had touched on the verse out of Hebrews, the founders, the fathers of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11, it's Sarah and Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets that endured all the adversity all the way through the generations, knew that Christ was coming, but weren't even alive to see it. It said all these looked ahead and seen it, even though they did not receive it, they saw it. Isn't it amazing? Now, like, how do you equate that? They didn't receive it, they weren't there, but they saw it with the eyes of faith. Amen? They saw it with the eyes of faith. Wow. So today we are entitling this message, Passion, the Next Generation. Passion, the Next Generation. And the graphic behind me, I hope, says it all. Because what we've seen in the last several weeks using Moses as our illustration, the pathway to passion, we saw this Moses who knew nothing about God per se, even though he had grown up among the Hebrew family within the palace where God had placed him and preserved his life. But had spent the last 40 years tending sheep. We don't know what his relationship with Yahweh God was, if he had any. But as he learned more and more about this God, when he saw God demonstrate his power, when God said, "I'm going to send you to take my people out of Egypt, they'll be released with my mighty hand and my outstretched arm. I'm going to work wonders among you in front of Pharaoh." Moses saw those wonders, and not the least of which was the parting of the Red Sea. And so many other powerful miracles. He also learned on the mountain the persona of God, what this God was like, the character of this God. And then finally we learned that he relished the presence of God. He learned on this journey of faith to passion, where he became someone who was unacquainted with God, to someone who would not depart without God. He said, "I'd rather live in this wilderness with your presence, God, than to go over to that promised land where you send us with your presence isn't there." Church, that's got to be the heart of the church. Amen. No matter where we are in the church, no matter where we are as believers, the fact is the presence of God with us. And I just believe many times, many believers and many churches has passed that by. They've left God. God is keeping them in the wilderness to train them, to raise them up, and to say, we're going to go to the promised land regardless because there's better grapes over there and better fruit. But God says, my presence isn't going with you. Moses learned that. He became a man of passion after God. His heart was on fire for God. It was on fire for the people that he, in the first place, didn't really want to have anything to do with. He told God early on, God, send somebody else. I don't want to do this for these people. It's too hard. But finally, when the people fell into great sin and made the idol the golden calf, God says, step out of the way, Moses. I'm going to wipe these people out. I'm going to start over with you. That Moses begins to intercede for these people that just months, if not maybe a couple years before, he didn't even want to lead. He says, God, don't forget your promise to our father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Don't forget that. Remember that, God. Not that God forgets. I want to say, when you read remember, when someone's telling God to remember, they're simply saying, God, you've promised this. I'm reading it back to you. Not that he's forgotten. It's a matter of spiritual pressing in. It's intercession. Moses is interceding for the people. He becomes a passionate God follower, and he would say, among so many other things, he would tell the people that one day God will raise up a prophet like me among your people. You're going to listen to him. Folks, let me tell you who that prophet is. His name is Jesus Christ. He was Jesus Christ, who is our deliverer, who is our salvation and our rock and our stronghold. Amen? But now we see this next generation beginning to rise up among the nation, and so this puts us into a new series. It's still about passion, but it's about passion that was learned by the younger generation that was coming up. And I can say the other side of the equation, it was also not learned by part of that generation who would then die off because of their disobedience, because of their refusal to trust God. It's a dangerous place to be. It's a dangerous place to fall into the hands of the living God. Amen, church? Dangerous place to be. And so as we begin this journey, this reading that Pastor Sherry gave us here moments ago, the focus on this next generation is about the two men that you, many of you know well, Joshua and Caleb. So today and probably next week at least, we'll be talking about this next generation, these younger men. First of all, Joshua. Joshua was pretty well known up until this point in the book of Numbers when this event took place when Moses sent the 12 spies into the land. So you understand, for a framework, Israel, the Hebrews, had now been in the wilderness for between 2 and 3 years. God had appeared to Moses on Mount Horeb on a number of occasions, and they were busy constructing the tent, the tabernacle, and now finally God had sent them, northeast, I guess, as they headed up to near the promised land, but they were on the other side of the Jordan, and now almost 3 years into this wilderness journey, God said, it's time for you to begin to take the land. So we've seen this young Joshua already. Joshua first arises, if you remember, it's in the book of Exodus, chapter 17, when Moses is on the mountain with the staff, and he tells this young Joshua as a young warrior. He almost appears out of nowhere, but he's clearly a leader of the people. For you that are Bible scholars that want to understand your Old Testament more in greater depth as you read, Joshua was from the tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim. It's not for our purposes today, but for those of you that study those things, I want to tell you, he was from the tribe of Ephraim. And so Joshua was on the ground with the sword in his hand, leading the battle with his warriors, Hebrew warriors, with him at the Battle of Rephidim. It's found in Exodus 17, as I said. And Amalek had come out against them. And it says, down in the valley, Moses was overseeing the battle. And when he held the staff of God, the anointed portion that God had given Moses that typified the power of God in Moses' hand, that Joshua and the warriors would win the battle. When Moses would get tired, he'd put his arm down, Joshua and the warriors would begin to lose, and Amalek would begin to overrun them. And so you know the story that Aaron and Hur came up on the mountain. They held up Noah's hand, held up the hand of the leadership. And all of a sudden now Joshua was able to overcome them and rout the Amalekites, the Amalek army. Again, we study of Joshua. He was a minister to Moses as they were in the promised land. Moses would go to the mountain. I suspect Moses had seen the promise in this young Joshua, and so he kept him with him. Moses at this point would have been 80, 82, 83 years of age, and so it was nice for him to have this young warrior with him when he was climbing the mountain to meet with God. So we see Joshua again appear in the book of Exodus, and then one more time that it says when Moses was in the tent of meeting early on, they hadn't built the actual tabernacle of God, which was kind of a bigger tent, but Moses had his tent, it was away from the congregation, the presence of the Lord would show up there, and it says when Moses went and out into the people, he left his tent, it said Joshua remained in the presence. Joshua stayed in the presence of God. Joshua was a man of presence. He was a man of faith. He was a man of courage. We know that. The other man, Caleb, up until this point, what we've just read here in the book of Numbers, we don't know anything about him. Other than for you Bible scholars, he's from the tribe of Judah. Caleb, the tribe of Judah, the tribe that David would come out of, the tribe that the kings would come out of, the kingly line, the tribe that Jesus Christ would come out of as his heritage because his father was of the house and lineage of David. Caleb was from the tribe of Judah, and again, another young man. We believe at this point he may have been upwards of 40 years of age, but that we have more numbers on Caleb than we do Joshua as far as age. But still, these two had experienced the same thing that the other men of their age group experienced. They saw the hand of God deliver them from Egypt. They saw the hand of God part the Red Sea. They saw the hand of God touch the waters through a stick that God had instructed Moses to throw in the water at Marah, and the bitter waters were turned sweet and they could drink. They saw the water come from the rock when Moses was instructed to strike the rock in front of the people. They saw the miracles. They saw the battle that Joshua was able to win but still overcome this enemy. They saw the power of God, but yet we see Joshua and Caleb as the ones who said, yeah, I'm in. And so they're the illustration of the believing generation. They're the illustration of the ones who saw and said, you know what? I'm in. I've seen God's hand work too many times to turn my back on him. So again, as we led up to this point here in Numbers 14, we're between the second and third year of the journey. And I want to just remind us, church, one thing. In fact, I've put it into a small summary. God does not say he'll keep us from the wilderness, but he'll carry us through the wilderness. I don't know if I can stress how important that is for us, church. I hope for you believers in the room, let me remind you of the difficult times that you've gone through, but how you've survived and have made it through, and how God has provided those answers. Think about that for a moment. How he showed up and miraculously provided for our families and our friends and our health, even though it was a struggle. And so I want to just remind this church that God didn't say you're not going to be in the wilderness. In this world, you will have tribulation, Jesus said. But fear not, I've overcome this world. I think there's this sense that maybe even back then, these Hebrews went into this wilderness thinking, okay, we got rid of Egypt. God did an amazing miracle. We walked across on dry ground. All his enemies are dead. Let's get up to the promised land. But that wasn't God's plan. They faced hunger. They faced thirst. They faced battles and enemies in that wilderness journey. And church, they weren't out of God's will at that point. We often think, man, if something's going wrong, I must be out of God's will. Well, I'll remind you, that's possible. But if you check your spirit and you say, God, am I out of your will? God, reveal to me anything. And all of a sudden we realize that I can't come up with it. The Holy Spirit won't discern anything to me. Then I want to encourage you. It may not be that you're out of God's will. You may be in the wilderness journey. You say, that's not very good news, Pastor. I'm not necessarily preaching good news all the time. I'm preaching the truth of the gospel, which is good news. Amen? Just preaching the gospel. I'm not up here to blow smoke. Because trust me, I've been in those wilderness journeys too, and we all have. But look, many of you are on the other side of them. We had an amazing dinner with Paul and Cheryl the other night. And you know what? They went through a wilderness journey just not long ago. And they're, in my estimation, and I believe in theirs, are coming out of it. But I'll tell you what, it has not been easy. Am I right? It has not been easy. But the difference is, do we get through those and learn to trust God more on the other side? Or do we become like the Hebrew people, as we're going to learn about today, and as the passage has alluded to, that the majority says, I don't want anything to do with that. No more hard stuff for me. I want to go back to Egypt. I know I was a prisoner there, but there was plenty of leeks and plenty of fish. I had 3 squares a day. Send me back to prison. Wow. And so Moses had given the instruction to the 12 spies, one from each tribe, was sent out. We didn't take the time to read that, as you noted. Pastor Sherry, as she said, she went verses 1 through 3, and then she jumped down to 25, where they had been into the land, they'd spied out the land, they brought some fruit back, and now they gave their reports. But don't miss this. Moses' instructions to them were this: go scout out the enemies. Go check on their fortifications, check out the terrain, see if there's any fruit of the land, and bring it back clearly to encourage the people. Moses' purpose, and as any good leader that's going into battle would do, is to determine how to invade this land. What's the best strategy to invade this land? Moses' purpose for sending the spies was not for them to come back and determine whether they should go or not. Never. There was never whether should we do this. And I'll tell you what, you see that in the scripture. When you have when you rule by the mandate of the masses, and then all of a sudden the masses become afraid, all of a sudden you have a catastrophic leadership fail, church. Trust me, I've seen it in the natural, in the natural world, let alone in the spiritual world. Moses wanted them to help determine his strategy. It wasn't a question of should we go or should we not go. But when the spies came back, there was fear in their hearts. And now they decided to instill this fear among the people. So that's where we're going here next. If you'll go back to the passage Pastor Sherry read, go jump down to chapter 13, verse 28. I've taken you up to that point. So the 12 spies come back. 10 of them to give this report. I don't know if they had a spokesperson. The scripture doesn't tell us. But here's what they began to convey to Moses and Aaron and the people. And if there was a leadership mistake there, one of many there was. The one was Moses should have had them come back and give the report to him. But it didn't happen that way. And so they began to instill. And here's, start with me in verse 27. These are the 10 spies. Said, thus they told him, meaning Moses, and said, we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey. And this is the fruit. This huge, great, huge cluster of grapes. They held us as an amazing land. But don't miss this word and the next word in verse 28. Nevertheless, some of your translations may say, however, but. Anytime you see that in the scripture, get ready for there's a change coming. Something's different. So the shift is going to change. The focus is going to change. The word there in the Hebrew is ephes. Ephes. It's the Hebrew word. The root of it means to cease, to come to an end. And what they're saying is, we've got a lot of good things to say, but that's the end. Let me tell you all the bad stuff. And they began to spew, to give a bad report. They began to spew the venom of their fear. It reminds me of when Jesus had gone back to his hometown of Nazareth, and his people saw that he had amazing wisdom. He could teach like no other. He was performing miracles. And it says in Mark chapter 6, the people in Nazareth, his hometown, says, where did this man, they don't even call him Jesus, by the way, where did, because you can see they're offended. They're offended because all of a sudden this man has risen up. He's got some of the power of God on him. And wait a minute, where did this man get these powers and this wisdom? Isn't he just the carpenter? And it says they became offended at him. When God began to work and move in this hometown of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, all of a sudden, they said, wait a minute, this doesn't make sense. We know this guy. And they became offended. And it says, therefore, he could not do many miracles and mighty works there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people because of their unbelief. The only wonder, I thought this was cool. The only wonder found in Mark 6, when Jesus went to Nazareth, the only wonder that took place was Jesus wondered at their unbelief. That's not the kind of wonder we want in any church. Am I right? That's not the kind of wonder. We don't want Jesus wondering at the church's unbelief. Right? Come on. But Jesus wondered. He marveled at their unbelief. Are you kidding me? I grew up here. I am a carpenter. But now I'm doing works through the power of God and you don't believe me? I can't work here. I'm sure the Father told him, move on. And he did. He went down to Capernaum and blessed the people and a revival of miracles broke out. Is it any wonder that in the scripture, and again, I take you back to these Hebrews who had seen these miracles in the wilderness, these 2 to 3 years, and had taken place in Egypt too. They saw these things take place, but they didn't believe that God was able to beat these enemies. I take you to a time after this when they are actually in the promised land. There's a prophet named Samuel. And Samuel does something significant. I think he went to school on his forefather's failure. And what he did was this. So that the people would not forget, there was a battle that's found in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 7. A battle takes place, the Philistines come up, and Israel is terrified. They are afraid. But they turn to God. Samuel turns their heart to God. They pray, they repent, they turn to God and say, God, you need to help us. And says, God leveled a great thunder across the land and he sent the enemy into confusion and the Philistines went running. The thunder broke out at Mizpah. And so Samuel did this act that many of you are familiar with because we have it represented in front of our church here at Life Tree, the rock that's set up. It says he set up a rock and he called it Ebenezer. God is the rock of our help. For thus far the Lord has helped us. God has brought us this far. Why? Because I believe without question, Samuel knew the propensity of the Hebrews to forget the power of God. And I'll tell you what, church, I'm just going to be real. It's not just the Hebrews that forget it. We forget it. In 2019, as Americans, we forget it. And I put myself, when I say we, I mean we. I'm confessing that to you. Samuel says, this isn't going to happen. I'm setting up this huge rock and it's called the Ebenezer. And we are going to remind it that God is our rock of help. And that word, that Ebba means rock. Nezer means help. Psalm 33:20, for God is our Ezer, our help and our shield. Psalm 70 verse 5, oh God, you are my Ezer and my shield. 121:2, my Ezer comes from the Lord, which has made heaven and earth. God is our help, church. God is our help. And then as we go down to verse 28, nevertheless, the people who live in the land, this is the spies, the 10 spies given the bad report. Nevertheless, the people living in the land, they're strong. The cities are fortified, they're large. And moreover, don't miss this, church, we saw. They said, we saw something. We saw the descendants of Anak there, the giants. We saw them there. In fact, jump down to verse 31. These spies are speaking again. I'll get back to the verses in between in a moment. Verse 31. But the men, the 10, who had gone up with Caleb, they said, don't miss that, church, we are not able to go up against this people, for they are too strong for us. 32. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in, spying it out, is a land that devours its inhabitants and all the people who, say it, we saw, say it again, we saw in it are men of great size. Verse 28, we saw this. Verse 31, we're not able. They're too strong. Verse 32, we saw giants. And so on. In the next verse also, we saw Nephilim there. We became like grasshoppers in their sight. We felt puny because they were so big. And what you see is an attitude of fear which leads to unbelief, church. Don't, please, if you're taking notes, write that down, because we're going to talk about that even more right now. It's the fear that leads to unbelief. We became like grasshoppers in our sight. And they said, not only do we look like grasshoppers to them, but he's saying in modern English, we feel like grasshoppers too. We don't look very big. When I was between my junior and senior year, I may have told you this story before, I don't remember. We moved all the way across the state of Pennsylvania. I had a really cool class ring at my school. It was called Upper Moreland down near Philadelphia. There was like 450 people in the class. You knew about 50 of them, you know. But I had this really nice ring. It was gold. It was cheap back then. I think it was gold. It had a really nice white stone. It was beautiful. Unfortunately, I didn't graduate from that school. Between junior and senior year, I went to a very small farm school out in western Pennsylvania, Newcastle. In fact, they called us basically the farmers. That was the people's nickname for it because we were in farm country. When I went out there, and since I had played football at my older school, I joined the football team. I walked on in August during their summer camp because we moved in August. They didn't know me. I didn't know them. And here, these people are all about my size. There's a couple bigger guys, don't get me wrong, but there was no giants on our team. But what I found out about this little high school that I was going to was actually in the sports, they have single A, double A, triple A, quad A, right? They had bumped them up to the double A because they were annihilating everybody in the single A years before my arrival. And they had this giant on their team. He actually went and started at Penn State when he had graduated. And he had this giant, his name is Greg Jones. They said when he punted, he would punt the ball right out of the stadium. If you're down near the 35-yard line, trying to get in the end zone, he would just keep on going. The guy was huge. But when I got there, he wasn't there anymore. And some of their other huge stars had all now graduated. And the newspaper basically said, and they were the champions the year before I got there. The newspaper said this: the Tri-County AAA is up for grabs. There was no confidence that this school could do it again. And again, there was no giants on our team. And every game, my best recollection, every game we would go out and we would, or send the captains out, or we would go out and we would greet the captains for the other team. And you can't help when you're playing football. If you ever played football, you know what I'm saying. You look at the team that's coming out of the locker room and lining up in the field. And every team that we matched, my best memory is they were all bigger than us. You'd see these giant people on their team. It's like, what? But the issue was this. Our team knew something. Our team did, and again, it was their heritage that frankly I inherited when I moved there. But this team knew how to win. This team knew how to be victorious. They knew they could win. And so we played game after game against bigger giants. But our team had the heart that we could do this because we know how to do this. We're experienced. I've seen this before. We can win this game. And so they did. And we won game after game after game, undefeated. And then we went into the playoffs and we won the quarterfinals. And we won there, this bigger team. And then we went to the semifinals. And there was a guy on that team. He was from Freedom, Pennsylvania, Freedom High School in Pennsylvania, Beaver County. I forget the town he was from. His name is Jim Covert. If you a Chicago Bears fan, you know the man. He's, of course, now retired. Jim Covert. They called him Big Daddy D. When he went to Pitt, actually, he was a senior the same year that we were. He was a senior. So he was 6'4 and 270. And he was an amazing athlete. He played both ways, defensive nose tackle and offensive tackle. They called him Big Daddy D, and he was tearing people up, and they were killing everybody in their league. And we went out, we had to face him, and now we weren't only small, we were really small. But our team knew how to win. And Jim Covert, who would, as I said, go on to be, actually, he was the starting tackle, the tackle. He was an all-pro tackle, and he actually, they won Super Bowl 20. It's an amazing story about him. I don't want to sidetrack too far, but it wasn't long after he graduated from high school. My father was now an evangelist because he couldn't preach full-time because of my mother's condition. He went down to a little church in Freedom, and turns out this Jim Covert attended there. And Jim Covert gave his heart to the Lord that night. My dad says when Jim Covert hit the altar and about knocked it over, he said, this guy was so big. And then fast forward about 6 years, Super Bowl 20 in 1986, 87, somewhere in there. The Chicago Bears were in that Super Bowl, went on to win it. And I remember watching the pre show, and they went out to this bar, and they had all he was a starting, he played the offensive tackle for the Chicago Bears in the NFL. And they had all these guys in the front line, or the front linemen of the Chicago Bears hanging out at this bar a day or two before the the Super Bowl. And they're all there and they're going. There's one person missing. It's the All-Pro, Jim Covert. And I'm sure it was because his testimony was more important than showing a commercial on television or doing an interview on television. But anyway, we faced this Jim Covert. But unfortunately, what he didn't know was he was up against a people and a little team from a little farm school that had experience in winning. And we've learned by faith. And I'll tell you, I hope I can use that as a parallel today, church, that that's the life of a Christian. When you begin to see God move and move and bring you through battles, church, you're going to be in battles. Can I tell you, I hope that's not bad news. You're going to have struggles. You're just going to have them. I'm not prophesying that, by the way. But I will tell you, they will come. So we went on to beat the Freedom Bulldogs. I think they were Bulldogs too, interestingly enough. Big Daddy D and the team, he was so mad. I remember one time, one of my best friends was on the ground after a play, and my friend was an offensive guard, and Jim Covert was so mad, he got double teamed and couldn't get the quarterback. He got up and he stomped on the chest of my teammate. That was before he was a Christian. Walt thought he was going to die of a cardiac arrest right there on that football field. But we beat them. And we went on to play another team our size in the WPIAL finals, and they beat us. But they weren't bigger than us. And I think they knew how to win, too. Well, let me bring it back around here. We saw these giants. They're too strong for us. And all I see these spies saying is, we. Yeah, it's really good over there. Nevertheless, we saw this. We can't do this. We are. Or like grasshoppers. I call it nevertheless thinking, church. And please, don't miss this if you're taking notes. This is what it comes down to. And let me summarize the 10 spies' thought. Reasoning without Christ at the center, church, results in unbelief. Pause for a minute. You know, that seems kind of simple. It's important. When we begin to reason about things in our life, things that have come across our radar screen, and now we're overtaken with fear, and all of a sudden God is no longer at the center of our thinking. He is the peripheral, if He's there at all. That leads to unbelief. And so in this life, church, we have problems that are giants. Am I right? We have problems that are giants. We know a problem. You say, well, I don't have any problems right now. Praise the Lord, and I trust you don't. But you probably know somebody that has a giant that they're up against. And now we've got to help them deal with that fear. And so we have these giants that overtake us in life, and they come against us sometimes unexpectedly. But I want to just paint the picture here, church. The problem was not the giants in the land that the spies fought. The giant problem they had was unbelief. That was their giant. And it was rooted in fear. It was rooted in fear. So they came back, it says in verse 32, that they gave a bad report to the people. It was based on fear and unbelief. But I'll tell you, the story doesn't end there, church. Because you see, there's a next generation waiting to come up. There's a next generation among these spies. There's a next generation that for whatever reason, and we'll talk about that more further on in this message or maybe the next one. These two men, Joshua and Caleb, were not like that group. There was a different spirit in them. There was something different about them. What is it? Well, let me tell you, church, I don't believe, and the scripture doesn't teach us that God made them differently. They experienced the same thing. They ate the same manna. They drank the same water. They saw the same miracles. But when they came back, it wasn't an issue. And my question is, why is it that way? Why is it that these two faithful spies, Joshua and Caleb, are so far in the minority? And now let me bring you up to 2019, because what I see in our culture is, and what I see in the media, what I hear on the news reports, that Christianity is now not only on the defensive, but by all appearances is in the strong minority. Growing up in Titusville, Pennsylvania, is where I grew up in my early years, and you're either in the Catholic Church on Saturday night, because a lot of my neighbors were Slavic and Polish, and they were steel mill workers. Their fathers were steel mill workers. They would go to the Catholic Church usually Saturday. or Sunday morning, and then, but they would go, and then we would, everybody else would go, the Protestants here on Sunday morning. That's where you were. I want to tell you, church, the culture has changed. That Sunday is no longer the Lord's day, it's the world's day. God is pushed to the peripheral. And the question is, why does it seem to be that way even back then, this minority? And I have a verse. It's, we don't have time to turn there, but it's in Matthew chapter 7, verse 14. Jesus is teaching the people, and he says these words, "Narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." And then in Luke chapter 13, 23 and 24, somebody had said to Jesus, "Lord, there's only a few who are being saved." Think about that. How'd you like to... We have Pastor Daniel coming in August. He's an evangelist. He's a pastor, of course. He's an evangelist. How would you like to have an evangelist like Jesus Christ come to your church? And I don't mean that sacrilegiously, of course. That'd be amazing, right? Well, let me tell you something. At the end of his life, resurrection, as far as we know, he spent 3.5 years in ministry, working miracle after miracle, and had 120 faithful followers in the upper room. Everybody else either was too busy or it's simply fallen away. 120. Why? Because there's that minority that just, as Pastor Phil had taught with us in a couple, 2 years ago, I think it was in Matthew 13, he talks about is the sons of the kingdom. Those, and it's not a matter of, well, are we making a special? It's not a matter of that at all. It's a matter of I'm in. And Joshua and Caleb said, I'm in. I've seen this God work. I'm not turning back to unbelief, and I'm not going back to slavery. But there will always be some who say, you know what, it was easier in slavery. Our sons and daughters, they're gonna die in this wilderness. Let's go back where we know it's safe. And as I said a little bit ago, 3 squares a day, that sounds good. We're going to make some bricks. I'm in. And that's what they said. Jesus said to that person who had asked that question about only a few being saved, he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able to." They're going to come at some point, and I believe he's talking about the end of days, and they're going to be seeking things of God, and they won't be able to find them. They didn't bring up their oil. They're like the widows that didn't trim their wicks and fill their lamps with oil. And now there is no way to find it. In fact, God says in the book of 2 Thessalonians that he's going to send a strong delusion upon the people that they will not be able to find him. You say, that's not fair. Well, let me tell you what. God has given everybody ample opportunity. And so this young generation begins to step up, and I broke it down into a couple categories. And the first one is, I see this young generation beginning to speak. I see the young generation beginning to speak. Verse 30, go back to verse 30. Again, the spies had given their negative report. Too many giants over there, we can't do this. And Caleb, he quieted the people before Moses. And here's what Caleb says. "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." We're surely going to overcome it. We must by all means do this. Here's the man, Caleb. He saw God's power. He saw it just like these other men did. He knew through Moses what God had said about the promise. God says, "I'm going to fight the battles for you. I'm going to send the hornets." Can you imagine an army? You know, today we have drones, right? But back then they didn't have any drones. And God says, "I'm going to send hornets out before you, and I'm going to attack the enemy, and they're going to..." Man, what a weapon. What a weapon. People like, I can see the soldiers like, "I'm out of here." God says, "I'm going to fight the battle for you. I just want you to go. Carry my presence with you." But Caleb saw God's power, and he says, "We must by all means do this." He spoke up. In fact, you saw what he did. He quieted the critics. I can just see him. It's almost like Paul at his trials in the later part of the book of Acts. It says that he would often go up and wave his arms and settle people down. And I see Caleb is coming in. I think he's trying to call them to their senses. Like, wait a minute. We can do this. We can do this. We will overcome them. And I can see that this young Caleb sees this sense of fear that these other 10 are instilling in the congregation. And Caleb stood up as a witness. And I take you to the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8. When Christ is being ready to ascend into heaven, that he comes to his disciples and he says, "You will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, to the othermost parts of the earth." What is he saying as witness? Well, first of all, the witness became to be synonymous with martyrs in that day, because the Christians who testified and witnessed for Christ were killed for Christ so commonly. But the word witness simply means to testify to what I saw, what I experienced. And this is what Caleb is doing when he speaks up. There's no question he's seen God's hand move, and he's saying, "Wait a minute, folks. Wait a minute. You 10, hold on a minute. We must do this. I've seen the land, and I know what my God has done, and he's able to do, and he's promised to do, and we must by all means go." Please go over to the next chapter, 14. I want to read a couple of verses there. And again, chapter 13 ended with basically they outshouted Caleb. Basically what they did, they started to instill fear. "These are giants. We look like grasshoppers, and we feel like grasshoppers." Chapter 14, verse 1. "And then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night." And church, when the church instills unbelief in a church and instills unbelief in a generation, is there any reason why the people shouldn't be crying at night? Because if we don't have a God who's powerful and in control, then we are by all people most miserable, and we would have no hope. But thank God that's not the case. "And all the sons of Israel grumbled against," say it, "Moses and Aaron, their leaders. And the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness. And why is the Lord," boy, I'll tell you what, they're in trouble. "And why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" "And so they said to one another, 'Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt.'" And so what you see is the slave mentality coming back up of these people who had all been slaves. The only one who was not a slave was Moses. Moses didn't have the slave mentality. They wanted to go back. "It's a lot safer there. We don't have to take the risk there." There's no risk. If you're an investor, you know there's a motto in investing. Risk, it's a risk and reward equation. Doesn't mean you're always going to get richer the more you risk, but the likelihood is if you're going to make more, you're going to have to risk a little bit. This is the reality of the kingdom. It's called a risk, but in reality, when God has said it and promised, there is no risk. In the human mindset, this is a risk to go up and fight these giants. But Caleb still knew that it doesn't matter. Yeah, there's going to be a battle, and we could easily lose warriors, but we're going to win this battle. He spoke up. He said the truth. And you see that now we see one of the earliest divisions in church. You know what the word division means? Two visions. Two visions. One group going this way with this vision, and another group going this way with this vision. That's why they call it division. You can't have division in a family. You can't have division in a business. You can't have division in a church. You can't have two visions going on at the same time. They call it in our culture bipolar. Well, I'll tell you what, there's some entities out there that are bipolar. And so this division rides up against Moses. And then verse 5. "And then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel." I studied this because some would say, well, they were on their face interceding for the people, for their disobedience. I don't really take it that way. And this commentator wrote my perspective on it. When Moses and Aaron hit the deck, as we say, he says it was the instinctive action of those who are awaiting in silent horror a catastrophe which they see now coming in view of the awful sin of the people and of the terrible punishment which must certainly follow. Like, they're getting out of the way of God's judgment. And I believe that he's right. They are now on the ground because the people have turned against God and they have turned against their leaders. I'm going to pause there for a moment. We'll see if I come back today or the next time. We have a friend that their daughter is a beautiful lady, a young lady. She used to go to attend church here years ago. She's gone off to college now, but still comes back. And she says, "Oh, I don't like it when things get political at church." Well, okay, I don't believe that churches should, necessarily should be political as much as churches need to be speaking the truth and they need to be putting out what the national agenda is according to the scripture. And our responsibility in this democracy is then to look at the character of the candidates who most closely mirror that image. I've told you before, this isn't about Democrats or Republicans per se. JFK, I've studied some of his life. I thought he had a lot of qualities as a president. Was he faithful to his wife? No. Did he have character? No. Was he a good president? Did he have some things on the ball? Yeah. He had a lot. He was a very bright young man. He was talented. He was gifted. We lost him too soon. But our country now, I've never seen it more polarized over a president than it is today. We can say things about President Donald Trump as much as we could say things about Barack Obama, which we could say about George Bush, the elder and the younger, and Bill Clinton, and so on down the line, Jimmy Carter and Richard M. Nixon and Gerald Ford and Ronald Reagan, and the list goes on and on. But I will say this, church, that we have a responsibility to pray for those in authority of us over us. We have responsibility for that. And so Franklin Graham, you know, I grew up watching Billy Graham. I still remember on the black and white TV because that's all we ever had until, I don't know when. I was in college. I guess we got a color TV then. But I still remember him. And in fact, if you remember Billy Graham, let me see if I can do this. He'd always have the bookmark hanging out often, right? Anybody remember that? He'd have his bookmark hanging out. He'd be walking through and he'd be preaching. And God's word says, Billy Graham, you know, it was an amazing man. He was a spiritual icon for our nation. His son, Franklin Graham, is now rising up in a similar pattern. He's one that many turn to. Franklin Graham has called this day as a national day of prayer for our president. And of course, right away, the pundits and the critics get on board and say, well, this is being political. And I started to tell you about that young girl. And she said, I don't like when the church gets political. Let me tell you something, church. The church needs to get involved in our society and in our culture. And at times, it takes getting involved in politics, whether we like it or not. It's the reality of it. We need to stand up for what is right. And I'll tell you this, I'm just going to be blunt. If there's a candidate, there's two candidates on the ballot, and one supports life and marriage and man versus man and woman as the relationship, and the other one is diametrically opposed to that, then I better be voting for this person. Because if I'm voting over here, or I'm sidling idly by, I'm now part and parcel to what's going on if that person wins. I am complicit. I'm going to tell you what. It's even so much more than a responsibility in our nation. It's a privilege. And you say sometimes neither one is very good. I've been there. Trust me. I look at the ticket very closely. And sometimes if I don't feel that either one, then sometimes I won't vote for a person. But if there's a clear distinction on the things of Scripture, then things that are anti-God. Church, House Bill 5 passed the House of Representatives overwhelmingly by the Democratic majority. It is now headed to the Senate. You need to get on online, find out the status, and write to our Pennsylvania state senators and let them know your opposition. We've done that. One of them already told us, too bad. You know which one he was. But make sure that you get a hold of Toomey. Get a hold of Toomey. And made him know. I'm sure he's not going to. But it's basically giving special protections to the LGBTQT, whatever that is. I don't have the acronym down. I'm not. Give them special status. Give them the same protection that African Americans needed to be given back in the 1964, the Civil Rights Act. And they needed it because there was discrimination that was rampant in this culture. and it needed to end. That our brothers and sisters, because of their skin, were discriminated against. It needed to end. Amen, church? It should never be anywhere. My Bible says in the book of Acts, it is from one blood that He's made all nations. These are our brothers and sisters, regardless of their race. And they needed protection. But now what we see is a pattern that if it can be possibly opposed to the will and the word of God, that they're going to support it and write a law to support it. And I'll tell you what, church, it's diabolical. And we need to get down there and say, this may have passed the House overwhelmingly, but there's no way it should even be listened to in the Senate. Right. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I have other things to say. But out of fairness of time, I'm going to save that for our next gathering together. But I'll tell you what, Caleb had to speak up. Joshua and Caleb had to speak up. In fact, I'll fast forward. I want to give you a little hint of what's coming in the next message. They spoke up again. They believed what God said, and now the people want to stone them. They didn't like what they were saying. They didn't like them, what they were saying. We're afraid over here, and you're just causing confusion. Let me tell you what, there's an old adage that goes, I think it was Bill Johnson who's credited with us, that it says, unbelief does everything that it can to remove faith from the room so it can feel more comfortable. And that's true. And church, I don't know, in fact, I think, man, we have a great relationship. I don't think any of you think badly of me, but I'll tell you what. If I ever stand before God and God says, you believe too much, then I'll take credit for it. That's fine. But I'd never want to stand before God and says, why didn't you believe like I said? I never want that for any of us in this. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. Well, I'll tell you what. And that's why the 10 spies tried to use their rational mind, and that's why they're on the road to failure. And they're on the road to destruction. Because those giants are too big. Because God says, I'm going to handle those giants for you. Caleb and Joshua knew it. So times that they had to speak up and say, this isn't right. We can do this. So in a moment, we're going to pray. We're going to pray for our president. Franklin Graham has asked the nation, the churches, to pray. And many of them have signed on already. Many national Christian leaders that you would know. Of course, Franklin Graham is one of them. Jensen Franklin being another one. And other spirit-filled, solid believers that are saying, yeah, we need to pray. This is not a prayer. This is not a prayer to allow anybody to escape justice. This is a prayer that justice will defend our president, though. Last I checked, a man is innocent until proven guilty. Pretty sure about that one. But there's another thing I want to deal with today, and God has really laid this on my heart, because some of you, and you're solid believers, you don't want to be like this, but there's a fear in you. You can't put your finger on it, but there's a giant lurking out there somewhere. You may not even know what it is, or if you do, you don't know why it's there. You know it's not lining up with the Word of God, but you have a fear in you. When we go to the altar call after we pray for the president, that's what the altar call is for, church. Whatever that fear is, I'm going to ask. I just really believe that God has led us to this, and I'm going to pray over you that God will break that fear. You say, I know what God's Word says, but I'm so afraid for my children. I'm so afraid for the future of my friends or my daughters or sons. I'm afraid for their marriage. I'm afraid for Life Tree. God will never have you live in fear. Never. Ever. It's darkness. And I believe a supernatural healing needs to take place if that's where you're at. So I'm going to ask you to stand. We're going to bring the lights down. We have if you'll bring up on the screen, Deb, as we spoke about moments ago. As I said, Franklin Graham is now assuming a similar role that his father, Billy Graham, had taken in this nation. Someone to look to as a spiritual leader, and he certainly is. And now Franklin Graham, through his ministries, especially of Samaritan's Purse, where he reaches around the world to the hungry, the homeless, the battered, and the beaten. He's just an amazing man of God. So we're blessed. And so he has asked for the nation to come into a time of prayer for our president. And as I said, we are not praying for divine protection to keep President Trump or anybody else from justice. We are simply asking that justice is done and fairness is given. Amen? To which every American citizen is entitled. So, and we're just going to, in fact, just bow your heads. The graphic will come up here in just in a couple moments. But I'm asking as I pray that you simply pray in spirit with me, agree with me. If you want to do it silently, that's fine. If God leads you to pray out, then pray. But we are going to pray for our president, and while we're praying for our president, we're going to pray for our nation. That the controversies will begin to cease, and that the Democrats and Republicans will work on the things that they can agree on to move this nation forward. I think at times we've become a laughingstock to the world because it seems like we can't even budge forward because of all the controversy in the media and centering much around President Trump, but so many other areas that are being focused on, and now the church, and so Vice President Trump. I'm sorry. Yeah. Our vice president, he is not being berated for his tweets. He's being berated for his Mike Pence. He's being berated for his faith in Jesus Christ. Do you know that? He's being berated by holding such a archaic, outdated stance on marriage and sexuality. It may be old, church, but it's not outdated. It's not outdated. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. The book of Revelation says that I saw an eagle, and he was carrying the eternal gospel. It's eternal. We could like some changes in it, but it's not going to happen. And frankly, as believers, we should never like a change in it, by the way. But does it make it okay? Because you know what? God is not concerned about what the majority of the world thinks. God is concerned about what God thinks. Amen? Not about what the majority says when it comes down to character, when it comes down to sinful practices, when it comes down to marriage, when it comes down to preserving that little baby in the womb. Life is precious to God. It's made. That baby has been formed in His image in the womb. And we're voting to allow the child to be now killed even outside the womb. The church, I want to tell you, this is not, as much as we see the darkness, I want to show you what the light looks like. Because I believe the young church and this young generation, and when I say this generation, by the way, that includes you who stand here, who have taken time, you're in here to worship and praise God. Because even though Joshua and Caleb, they were part of that middle age generation, but God is going to preserve their life because they were faithful and they were passionate about what God said He would do. The rest of the generation would die off in unbelief. May that never be anybody who has entered through the doors of this place. So please bow your heads. I'm just going to pray. God, we just thank You, Father, for the amazing God that You are. And Your word says You raise up rulers. You establish governments on the face of the earth for Your purposes. And God, right now we thank You that we live in a free country. We thank You, Father, for the men and women who have died protecting that freedom. As we honored them on Memorial Day, we need to honor them every day. And we thank You for that. We thank You for our politicians who serve in the political realm. God, regardless of the party that they're affiliated with, we thank You for them. And right now, we just pray an anointing over them that, God, anything that they are thinking to do in the best interest of the public eye, that it will line up with Your scripture and convict their hearts, dear God, when they go astray, dear God. Have mercy on them. But God, we thank You for President Trump. God, there are many who would say, I like Him, I don't like Him. I don't think You're interested in a popularity contest, Lord. You want a man or a woman in that White House who is going to live by the Word of God, establish its principles, make life in the womb a priority, make marriage a man and a woman a priority, make the safety of this nation, the democracy of this nation a priority, make life a priority. So God, right now we pray for President Trump and Melania and their entire family. God, I speak against attacks that are lies. Any truth, dear God, let it be told from the rooftops.
Yes.
But God, I speak against suspicions and I speak against attacks against our leader because he is our leader. Right now in Jesus' name, I pray for a supernatural empowerment of President Trump, not only to continue to do the things that line up with your words, but anywhere that he may be off track, including his anything in his personal life, dear God, I pray he begins to cry out to you and say, God, I've ignored you here, forgive me. God, I need you in this part of my life. I pray to God that you'll just send the Holy Spirit and be that still small voice speaking in his ear. God, I pray for protection over him, that there are many who would like to take his life. I pray for protection over he and his family and his administration, dear God, as they carry out the will in the executive branch of our government, arguably the most amazing and powerful nation on the face of this earth that you have established, dear God. I just pray, Father, for a holy communion of the Holy Spirit to empower that White House, be in that Oval Office. I pray even right now, Father, he'll have an encounter with you in that Oval Office or somewhere, wherever he may be traveling today, that he'll know not only is the church praying for him, but God is speaking to him, God is raising him up, and God is giving him wisdom and insight that is even beyond his ability. And I pray he will continue to decide these critical issues, appointing judges who are supportive of life and supportive of marriage and supportive of freedom and against racial discrimination. I thank you, Father, for judges that stand for what is right. God, your word says that even told the people of Israel, you are to never degrade your leaders. But Father, we see that taking place in our media. I pray, God, you'll put a stop to it. Even if I didn't always like the stance of our former president, President Barack Obama, you'd never see him being attacked like this. There's a darkness that's behind this because he's standing, President Trump is standing for marriage and he's standing for life. And that's what this is about. Jezebel has been enraged. And that's why Judge Kavanaugh had such a difficult time getting on the Supreme Court on an unfounded allegation when he was 17. God, though darkness covers all the earth, God, you are there. You are the light. You are the light of the world. And you have sent your church to be the light of the world. So we pray right now. We pray for our government. We thank you for Governor Wolf, dear God. We pray a blessing upon him, upon his family, dear God. We pray, dear God, that the decisions he makes within this commonwealth are direct in alignment when it comes to life, when it comes to marriage, dear God. Some may say that's not the way he is. Well, let me tell you something. When God begins to work on a man's heart, that's the way he's going to become. Amen? Yeah, amen. God, we pray that you'll work on our governor's heart, dear God. You will protect him, preserve him and his family, dear God. Thank you for him. And God, once more, for President Trump, dear God. We pray as we join Franklin Graham in a day of prayer for the president today, June 2nd, 2019. We pray to God on the national level, even this week, we'll see signs and wonders that your hand is moving in our president's life and in our nation's life, and that unity would begin to come on the areas of common ground that we all agree on. Even if we don't always agree on how to get there, we pray to God that malicious attacks will stop. You will silence the mouth of the enemy. That all lies will be put to rest, and every lying tongue will be cast down. In Jesus' name. So God, we thank you for President Trump. And again, I pray for a special anointing and encouragement on his heart today. He's been attacked at every step, at every turn, at every level, at every court, everything. But God, you brought him through time after time, God. I don't see him as a Cyrus, I see him as a Jehu, coming down to break down the idols of Jezebel. And for that type of president, regardless of party, I thank you. I thank you for that. So God, your church stands believing you, God, you are a God of miracles. Do a miracle in this land. Protect our president. Strengthen him. And God, I pray you'll heal the land. You'll heal the land. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, turn from their wicked ways, cry out to me that I will hear them from heaven. And I will come and I will forgive their sin and I will pardon them and I will heal their land. God, heal the land of the United States, I pray. Beginning with our president and our senators and our House of Representatives and our Supreme Court and President Trump's cabinet. And every other level, God, we pray right now. As the church stands unified all across this nation this morning, we know, God, you're going to do amazing things. And we thank you in advance. You're an amazing God. We praise you in Jesus' name. And all the people said, amen. 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 Church, as we begin, in fact, worship team, would you please all come up here? We're just going to worship. I just want to, again, if there's a fear in your heart, you can't say, I can't put my finger on it. I'm a believer. I know I shouldn't be afraid, but I am. Allow God to minister to you today. I don't know what the fear is, but if it's there, I'm sure, let's face it, Joshua and Caleb saw those giants too. But they knew that God was stronger. They knew God's promises. And God's promises apply not only to them, but to you, church, today. And I pray, if you need a healing, our God is a God of miracles. In the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Our God is a God of miracles. The name of Jesus is still healing today. Amen. That you'll come forward, we'll pray for you. So as you begin to worship, please worship with us as the Spirit leads you. If you need prayer, come up, because we'll pause during the worship portion and we'll pray for you. Worship team, take it away. Let's worship together, church.
Nothing can stand.